Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the second half of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 19 through 26. And just to remind you, the first part of the sermon, and this was right after Peter and John entered into the temple compound, and there was a lame beggar at the beautiful gate, which I think probably leads into the courtyard of the women. So it's in the inner part of the temple. And there he was begging, and God led Peter and John to heal this man. And he was so excited. God so strengthened his legs that he just leaped up from the ground. I mean, instantaneous healing and recovery of muscle tissue and nerve endings. And he leaped up off the ground and started shouting and praising God and running and leaping and just clinging to the two apostles. So it was an incredible miracle of God's grace. So in response to that, Peter sees a great crowd that are gathering together. And being a preacher and a lot of people, he's led to preach. So he takes advantage of this incredible opportunity and he starts preaching to them. He starts out by saying that God gets all the fame for the miracle. Wasn't he and John? Not because of their piety, not because of their power. God gets all the fame. He gets all the glory, all the honor. Secondly, the Jews get all the blame. Because even though Pilate wanted to release Jesus, they forced his hand to have him crucified. And Peter emphasized that a number of times. The third point was the cripple is healed by Jesus' name. The power of the healing came through Jesus Christ and his name that summarizes his glory, his attributes, his power. All that he is condensed within the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ was the one who healed him. It's by the name of Jesus. And then finally, as we'll look at this morning in verses 19 through 26, repentance is the aim. It's the goal of the sermon, is to bring them to repentance that they might be saved. So God gets all the fame, the Jews get all the blame, the cripple is healed by Jesus' name, and repentance is the aim. Please give careful attention as I read God's holy word, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For ye first, God raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And that would be, of course, through repentance and returning back to God. Well, let's begin by looking at the obedience of repentance in verse 19. Peter is actually commanding them. This is in the imperative mood in Greek. So it's not a suggestion, but it is a command. Repent and return back to the Lord. Repentance and faith, of course, go together. He only mentions repentance here, but faith is always implied. They're really kind of like two sides of the same coin. Peter's already emphasized faith in Jesus' name is what healed the crippled man. But faith and repentance really go together. They overlap one another. To separate them, the nuances of the ideas behind both words, repentance is a turning away from sin, and faith is a turning to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Puritan Thomas Watson said that faith and repentance are like the two wings of a bird whereby we fly into heaven. I like that. Robert Dabney said that repentance feels the disease, but faith embraces the cure. And D.L. Moody says that repentance is really the tear in the eye of faith. So he is commanding them to repent, to turn away from their sin, their atrocious sin that they've just committed, and come to Christ for salvation. So what does repent and return mean, those two words together? Well, repentance literally in the Greek means to change one's mind or to have an afterthought, to think afterwards, to change one's thinking about their sin and about God and about Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to loathe our sin instead of love our sin. We're to love our Savior rather than loathe our Savior. Change your thinking about your sin and about Christ. Repentance brings about a renouncing of our former sinful lifestyle and makes us followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. There is a total giving. This gift of repentance is totally given by God, because human nature's thorns could never produce such a sweet fruit as repentance. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus tells us in John 3. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It takes a spirit to produce the fruit of repentance and the gift of repentance. And repentance is to be ongoing. So repentance emphasizes, at least in the original meaning of the word, more of an internal change where someone changes their thinking. But he also adds repent and return. And to return, really, interestingly enough, is the idea of one of the main Hebrew words in the Old Testament for repentance. It's a turning to God. And this returning would emphasize that idea. The basic idea would be to turn around and go back from where you were before. So it has to deal with more of the external actions of one's life. So where repentance primarily focuses on the internal change of one's mind, the return command focuses more on the external change of one's life. Both words really, in reality, the way they're used in the New Testament, contain both ideas, both an internal change and an external change. We are not the same people that we were when we repent and return to God. These two ideas of repentance and returning really affects the whole person. The totality of one's existence is impacted by these God-given graces of repentance and returning. And that's why John the Baptist challenged the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3 who were coming to him for baptism. And he called them a brood of vipers and then said, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." Repentance must produce an outward change of life if it's genuine and true. So we find that he's commanding them that they must obey and repent and return to the Lord. And then he picks up the outcome of repentance and basically specifies three blessings. He says that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that ultimately Christ will come back and restore all things. Three blessings that will come to those who repent. This is the outcome of the repentance. Let's look at the three briefly. In verse 19, he says, "Repent and return so your sins may be wiped away." So the first blessing that follows on repentance is that our sins are wiped away. Notice the word sins is plural. And from other scripture, we would conclude that it's all of your sins. Not just some of your sins, but all of your sins and all kinds of sins. Sins in your heart, sins in your mind, sins of your will, sins of the inner man, sins of the outer man. Sins of the body, the hand, the tongue. Sins of omission, sins of commission. All of your sins will be wiped away if you repent and come to Jesus Christ. And how deep is the grace of God? Because who is Peter preaching to? Those who murdered Christ. They murdered their own Messiah. And you can just see how incredibly deep and rich the grace of God is, that even these Jewish sinners guilty of murdering their own Messiah, yet if they but repent, can have all of their sins wiped away. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To wipe away means to wash off or erase or blot out or obliterate. It's used in Revelation of God wiping away our tears in heaven. No more tears. He wipes them away. It's also used of Christ who will not erase our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will not erase them. Same word. It's like a chalkboard or a dry eraser board. And you write something up on there, write your sins, and then you take the eraser and you erase it and it's gone. The ink is gone. Nothing is left. And that's what happens when God wipes away our sins. He forgives them and wipes our spiritual slate clean from beginning to end. Our sins are canceled. They are deleted. Paul uses this same word also in Colossians 2 when he says that Christ, having canceled out, that's the word, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the word to wipe away. He has canceled out our sins. He has removed them, taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. And we are forgiven through the blood of Christ, which paid the full debt of all of those sins. This wiping away is stronger and more permanent than Hillary's use of bleach bit, or taking a hammer to her cell phones. That was pretty good. But the blood of Christ is far more powerful than that. That God could forgive Israel of their sin is a grace greater than all of our sins. The greatest, most evil sin in all human history, if it can be covered and completely wiped away by the blood of Christ, your sins can be wiped away by the blood of Christ if you but repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin so great, so evil, so vile that the precious blood of Christ cannot wipe it away. I love how the Old Testament uses different expressions for forgiveness. I'll just remind you of a few of them. It kind of fills in the overall picture. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." Your sins as a believer in Christ are nowhere close to you. They are not even in this universe anymore. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed them from you. Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." They're gone. They will not be retrieved back up. You can't fish them and hook them up and reel them back up again. They are gone. They're at the very depths of the sea. Isaiah 38:17. For ye have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. No matter how bloody red your sins are, Christ will just completely clean them so that they're white, they're pure, as if they were white and pure and holy. That's the way God looks at us now. The sins, though they be red as scarlet, are now white as snow. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, God is omniscient. He doesn't actually forget anything. But this is a figure of speech saying, I will never hold you accountable for those sins. I will forget them. I will remember them no more. And what an incredible blessing. This is the first gift that God gives to those who repent and return to the Lord, is that He wipes away all their sins. The second blessing is also indicated where He says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The word times, again, is in the plural. It indicates an ongoing, periodic seasons of refreshment that God sends into the lives of His children. These times come from the presence of the Lord. This is not man-made refreshment, not worldly relief. This is sent from God. This is a God refreshment. The word refreshing here actually means to relieve or rest from distressful, burdensome circumstances. So it's finding relief, finding rest from something that was very stressful, something that was a burden, something that was painful for you. The first refreshing season, of course, comes right when God forgives us. He gives us His spiritual soul rest and relief from the law, from the works of righteousness, thinking that we're going to somehow be able to earn our way to heaven. And we experience the refreshment of His forgiveness and the removal of our guilt and the threat of His judgment. As we sang earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's a time of refreshing, a time of rest, a time of relief. But these times continue throughout the Christian life. It's not just for the salvation experience. Is for the sanctification experience. For example, when Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten with rods and thrown into the inner prison at Philippi, and their feet were fastened into stocks, yet they received a season, a time of refreshment from the Lord. So that at midnight, they were singing praises to God while they were in prison with their feet in stocks, having been beaten with rods in such a painful, discouraging time as that, God sent them a time of refreshment so that they were praising God. How incredible. When Peter was sinking in the water and filled with fear, and Christ grabbed him by the arm and pulled him up and into the safety of the boat, that was a time of refreshing for Peter. It's like when your anxiety over stuff that's going on in your life is replaced by the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. That's a time of refreshment. When your weakness and your spiritual legs are energized by His strength, that's a time of refreshing. When your sadness is replaced by His joy and gladness, that's a time of refreshing. When you're in the dark discouragement of life and you're ready to give up or to give out, and all that is swept away by the light of His hope and encouragement, that's a time of refreshing. When your kids have worn you out and you're ready to kill one of them almost, and you go, hi, I just need some space, I need some time. And you spend some time with the Lord, and He sends you renewal in your patience and love for your children. That's a time of refreshing that the Lord sends upon us. And when you're spiritually bone dry, and it seems like God is nowhere in sight, and you draw near to Him and pour out your heart to Him, and God breaks through and waters your soul with His grace and love, that's a season, a time of refreshment. It reminds me of Proverbs 25 that says something similar. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. That's a time of refreshment. Like cold water to a dry, thirsty, weary soul, is good news from a distant land. Now, I don't know what qualifies as a distant land, but this week, Houston, Texas qualified for me. So on Wednesday, we're sitting in the hospital room talking with a nurse, getting ready for a scope exam. And I was explaining to her some residual pain that I continue to have. And she said, well, it's no doubt due to the tumor, the cancer, that's still there. And that's exactly what I anticipated. That's what I expected. That's what it would be. What else could it be? Didn't really know, but certainly made sense to me. So we got through with that little meeting, and she ushered us into another room where the scope procedure would take place. We waited a little bit till the surgeon, the doctor, came in who would do the exam. And she asked us if we had heard about the results of the test the day before, the MRI, the CT scan. I said, no, we haven't. And she said, well, they came out clear. There's no evidence of cancer. She said it was a complete clinical response. Now, that's the way a doctor would speak. You had a complete clinical response. And there was no evidence at all of cancer. And then she did the scope, which put up everything the little camera was showing on a screen right in front of us, and she said, this is where your cancer was. And the tissue looked like it was healed, that there was a little bit of, it was now just scar tissue, but it was pink with a little blood vessel, sorry to gross you out, blood vessels in it. But it looked good. I was utterly amazed because when I had my colonoscopy back in March, the GI doctor showed me the pictures of my cancer and it was ugly. And it was horrible looking. And to see the picture now, that was a time of refreshing for us. It was amazing. Like I said, I don't know what God's plan is for it. But it was absolutely incredible. And so we came away just thanking God and praising God and shedding a few tears of joy later on. But as I mentioned earlier, it's still sinking in. I actually have asked them for a picture of that thing because I wanted to frame it. I don't know if they'll send it or not, but I'll do something with it if I get it. But refreshing, times of refreshing comes in many different shapes and forms. And I say that because there is a season and a time of refreshment for you here this morning. I don't know what's weighing you down. I don't know what burdens you're carrying with you. I don't know what anxieties or fears you have. I have mine, you have yours. But there are times of refreshment ordained and ordered by our Savior in heaven that He can grant to you. If you but draw near to Him and seek His face, He will pour out His blessings upon His people. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast our burdens upon the Lord because He cares for us. And He cares for us by encouraging us and giving us hope and removing our anxiety and filling us with His peace. These are times of refreshing for all of God's people who need that touch in distressing times. Well, that's the second blessing that comes. That's really the birthright of those who repent and return to the Lord. And then the third is universal restoration. And we pick it up in verse 20. That He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. See, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to His disciples over a 40-year period. And then He ascended up into heaven. And He will remain in heaven until the Father sends Him back down to earth at some appointed time. And when He comes back down to earth, He will restore everything as the holy prophets of old indicated. Like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that foretold of the restoration that would occur. The word restoration here means to change to a previously good state or even a better state than what was previous. It was used in Mark chapter 3 of the man with the withered hand that was restored and healed. And it has the basic idea of making all things new. Restoration, making all things new again. And really the idea is to restore it to a new and improved state. But notice in this verse, in verse 21, that when Christ comes back, there will be a period of a restoration of all things. All things. This is cosmic in its scope. This is what the author of Hebrews chapter 1 was indicating when he was quoting from Psalms. And he said that Christ laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of His hands. But this heaven and earth will perish. They will grow old like a garment, and like a mantle, they will be rolled up and changed like a garment. And this really refers to the fact that when Christ comes back, all nature will be liberated from its bondage to the curse of sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. When Christ comes back, He will transform this heaven and earth into a new heaven and a new earth. That is the restoration of all things that are being prophesied according to Peter in this particular verse. So those are the three outcomes of repentance, the three blessings of repentance. And then notice how Peter emphasizes the object of repentance, which of course is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who not only healed the lame man that this sermon is based on, but He also can give a far greater gift than just physical healing. He can heal your soul. He can forgive your sins. He can send you times of refreshing and the restoration of all things. And the holy prophets from ancient times at the end of verse 21 who Peter references, he's now going to give us a little snippet, a little sampler tray of those prophets who talked about what Christ would do when the Messiah finally showed up. But this is the one that you need to repent and you need to return to. It's Jesus Christ. That's the main point of what he's indicating. And notice he mentions first off in verse 22, Moses. He was an Old Testament prophet that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and the blessings he would bring. In verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." So the first holy prophet from ancient time is Moses, who prophesied that one day God will raise up another prophet like me. And this is one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. He would be like Moses in that he'll be a descendant of Abraham, like Moses was. He'll be like Moses in that he also will be a prophet. He will also bring about a great deliverance, just like Moses did. Moses brought Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and Jesus brings about deliverance of His people through the cross of His suffering. They both offered blood to save God's firstborn. Moses offered the blood of the Passover lamb. Christ will offer His own blood to save His firstborn as the Passover Lamb of God. But of course, the Messiah won't just be like Moses. He'll be superior to Moses in every way. In Hebrews 3, the author talks that Moses was a servant of God's house, but Christ is the Son over the house. Moses brought in the old covenant. Christ will bring into the superior, will bring the superior new covenant. Also, Moses was only a man. Christ is both man without sin and God. He's the God-man. And of course, Moses was a sinner. Christ was without sin, so He could die for us. But they must obey His voice, verse 23. And if you do not heed that prophet, you shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. God's wrath will fall on you. God's judgment you will drink if you do not heed the words of this prophet, this Messiah that is coming. You must obey Him. You must heed His words, or you will be judged and cut off. As Paul says in Romans 11, that unbelieving Jews will be cut off from the olive tree, cast away, pruned, amputated from the covenant people of God, from their covenant roots of the Old Testament, if they do not believe. That's the first example of a holy prophet from ancient times. And then in verse 24, he mentions Samuel and his successors. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. The days of the coming of the Messiah, the blessings that He would bring, the forgiveness of sin, the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things. And it's interesting that he mentions Samuel, because Samuel was the one who anointed David as king. Remember that in the Old Testament? So Samuel's role as the kingmaker is that he anointed David as king. And of course, God made a covenant with David that one of his sons would sit on an everlasting throne. Of course, all that speaks and points forward to Jesus Christ. And all the other prophets talked about Christ. That's why I went through the whole series of Christ in the Old Testament, where we looked at a number of the prophecies of these ancient time prophets who spoke about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then in verse 25, he speaks about Abraham. He says to his audience, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So the Jewish people that he's preaching to are the sons of the prophets. They stand in line with the Jewish people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God and the promises of God. They had the covenants of God. But he primarily zeroes in on Abraham as their father and the Abrahamic covenant promise, which he quotes in verse 25, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now the word seed is singular. It doesn't refer to the Jewish people. It doesn't refer to the nation of Israel. But as Paul in Galatians 3:16 makes very clear, the seed is Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds as to many," as if it were the Jewish people or the Jewish nation, but rather "to one and to your seed," that is Christ. Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So that all the families of the earth, that he's quoting here in verse 25, shall be blessed, not because of their relationship to Israel or the Jewish people in the flesh, but because of their relationship to the seed, which is Jesus Christ. So that now even Gentiles who believe, as we'll learn later in the book of Acts, can participate in Abraham's covenant blessings. Because if you're related to the seed in whom all the promises are fulfilled in the seed, and if that seed is Jesus Christ, and we are now in Christ by faith, we share in all those blessings. It doesn't have anything to do whether or not you're connected with the nation of Israel or Jewish people. But if you're connected with Jesus Christ, that's what determines the blessings of the covenant. That's what he's emphasizing here. Now, I raise the question about all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How did Peter understand that at this point in time? Probably only of Gentile proselytes. In other words, of course, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew or worship the God of Israel, they had to identify and become associated with the nation of Israel. And so they would allow them, they would be a God-fearer or a proselyte. So Peter probably had that in mind. But what's going to blow his mind later on, particularly in the book of, in chapter 10, is when God reveals to Peter that Gentiles can participate in Abraham's covenant blessings without ever becoming Jews. And that's the case with Cornelius. That's what Abraham could not, probably didn't understand fully when he wrote this, but Peter had to wrestle with it. He didn't understand it. It wasn't even good for him to associate with a Gentile. And God had to reveal a vision to him. Remember when the sheep came down with unclean animals in it, and God told him that no longer count anybody as an unclean person. They can all be cleansed and receive the blessings of Abraham through faith. And that's what happened with Cornelius. That he doesn't get right now. He's probably thinking in terms of proselyte Gentiles. But a day will come when all Gentiles, simply by faith in Christ, will become heirs and sons of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 29. Quite an amazing prophecy. And of course, that's the mission of the Messiah, right? To make disciples of all the nations, to enter into the new covenant blessings that were promised in the Old Testament. Well, that's the object of repentance, is Jesus Christ that Moses prophesied about, Samuel and his successors prophesied about, and Abraham wrote about in his covenant. They all point forward to Jesus Christ. He is the object of your faith. If you want to be saved, no one else will save you. No one else can save you. You must repent and return and believe in Christ and Christ alone to be saved. And then we have the order of repentance in verse 26. Notice what he says, "For ye first," talking to his Jewish audience, "for ye first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. That's what Paul will write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Peter understands that, because he just mentioned that the blessings are coming to all the families of the earth, which would include Gentiles. But to you first, it comes to you first, Jews. Because the covenant was originally made with you. The promises were originally given to you. The gospel comes to you first. The Messiah is offered to you first. And later on, because they will reject it, Paul and others will turn more to the Gentiles. But to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16. That's what the idea is in verse 26. The blessing that will come, "For ye first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you." That blessing is to give the gift of repentance and faith, as well as the outcome, the blessings of that, of forgiveness and refreshment and the hope of glory in the future restoration. But notice he also ends it by saying, "by turning everyone from your wicked ways." See, there's a life change that occurs when someone's genuinely saved. It's turning everyone from their wicked ways. It's not just forgiveness. It's a lifestyle change. That's what salvation brings about. And by turning every one of you from your wicked ways, ultimately it's going to encompass the remnant, how small or how great that is, whether end time revival or not. It's ultimately going to be the elect among the Jews that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. Paul also quoted in Romans 9 that though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So he'll turn every one of you, not every single Jew that ever lived, but every one of those who are numbered among the remnant, who repent and return, they are the ones who will be saved. And they'll have a new nature, a new direction, and a new life of obedience. Well, to wrap this up, Peter's second sermon is thoroughly scriptural, just like his first one was. And it presents Jesus in the light of Old Testament prophecies, a tapestry portrait of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's all they had. There wasn't any New Testament written at this point. So all they learn about Christ is from the Old Testament, because He's throughout the Old Testament, as all the prophets and Moses and the Psalms indicated. But just reviewing what he indicated in this particular sermon, he presented this portrait, this tapestry picture of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament as the servant of God who both suffered and was glorified, as the holy and righteous one, as the resurrected Prince of Life, as the Moses-like prophet, the Davidic king, and the seed of Abraham. And this is the one in whom you must return to. This is the one whom you must repent. You must believe in Him. And that's the point of this whole sermon. That's the aim. That's the goal. Is He wants His audience to know that though they murdered their Messiah, they can be forgiven of their sins if they but repent and return to the very one whom they murdered. And not only can Jesus Christ heal the lame man, but He can give you that infinitely greater healing. He can heal them of their atrocious sin of killing their own Messiah if they but repent. This is another amazing sermon. We'll learn later on in chapter 4 that 5,000 people repent and become believers as a result of this sermon. 3,000 from His first sermon in Acts chapter 2. 5,000 in this sermon will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that no matter how great their sins, they can experience a wiping away of them all. They can experience times of refreshing from the Lord and ultimately be glorified in the day of Christ's return, the universal restoration of all things, if they but repent and return. In the 14th century, Robert the Bruce of Scotland led men in battle against the English to win their independence as a nation. Robert the Bruce also took part in William Wallace's revolt. We know from the movie about William Wallace, who revolted against Edward I of England. And the British were continually trying to capture Robert the Bruce and to keep him from becoming the Scottish king and to wear the crown, sit on the throne of Scotland. In one of their chases to capture Bruce, they were able to get some of his clothes or whatever, but they were using bloodhounds, and they put the bloodhounds on his trail. Well, Bruce was trying to escape them, and he heard the dogs baying in the distance, and he sought to hit his scent by crossing a stream and wading upstream, which he did. And when the bloodhounds came to the stream, they stopped in their tracks. And of course, they could go no further because the scent was gone. And forever washed away in the waters of the stream, being lost forever in the bottom of the ocean where the stream eventually emptied out. You see, for us, Christ's blood is that stream for our sins. And when we, by God's grace, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are immersed in the river of His blood. And not just the scent of our sins, but our actual sins are washed away forever. No more being chased by God's wrath. No more condemnation. No more judgment. Because those sins are gone. They have been taken away by the blood of Christ that has washed us. And though our sins were as scarlet, now they're white as snow. If your sins are not washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, the bloodhounds of God's wrath will track you down. You will not escape. You will be caught and sentenced and punished in hell for your sins if you do not get them washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that day, you may think you will run from God. In that day, you may think you will hide from God. In that day, you may cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you, to cover you over. But God will dig you out. He will dig you up. You will stand before the judge of the universe and you will give an account for all of your sins. And you will ultimately be punished for all of your sins if you do not return and repent to Jesus Christ now and let His blood wash you and wipe off and wipe away all of your sins. This is what is offered to the Jewish people even today. And it's what Peter offers to you this morning as well. Do you have the blessings that come from repentance and returning to Christ? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you experienced the times of refreshing that come from the Lord? Do you have the hope of glory in that day of complete, total restoration of all things, of being with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever? And if you do not, then the command stands for you. Repent and return to Christ. There's no other hope of salvation. As Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest." And if God can forgive the Jews who murdered Christ, He can forgive you this morning, right now, of all of your sins, if you but repent and return to Him in faith. Well, Peter's sermon infuriated Satan, who hates it whenever Christ is exalted. So Satan is now going to stir up the Sanhedrin to bring about persecution on Peter and John. And Lord willing, next time we'll see how they respond to the persecution, the price they pay for preaching such an incredible, free, gracious gospel to those who needed it most, the Jewish people. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You that we can hear this, the good news of the gospel over and over and over again, that those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ might hear the need that they have, the sins that they will be judged for if they do not but repent and return to Christ. And so, Lord, if there are any here this morning, Lord, would You convict their hearts? Would You grant them repentance and faith and bring them to Jesus Christ, that they might experience the wiping away of all of their sins and the times of refreshment and the hope of glory yet to come. And for those of us who are Your children, who by grace have placed our faith and confidence in Christ alone for salvation, Lord, we still struggle with our sin. The guilt has been forever removed. The pollution, though, still stains us at times. We still experience the worry, the fear, the anxiety, the dryness of soul. And we stand in need, Lord, of those times of refreshing. So, Lord, minister to Your people. Pour out these refreshing waters upon dry and weary souls. And may we find the relief and the rest that only Christ can give. And Lord, give us that hope of glory yet to come. We're too often just chained and anchored to life in this world. But Lord, we need to lift our eyes heavenward and get a greater glimpse of the glory that Christ has won for us. Oh Father, would You give us that glimpse? Would You give us a greater joy in our salvation and the hope of glory yet to come? Because Jesus bled and died and paid the price fully for all of our sins, that we might be forgiven and justified and sanctified, and one day glorified. So Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Focus our attention upon Him, that He might be glorified in all we do. We pray in His name. Amen.